Leviticus chapter 23, please. Scripture reading this morning begins in verse 33 through the end of the chapter. Please follow along as I read. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Now on the 10th day of this 7th month is the Day of Atonement. Verse 33. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the Lord, to the people of Israel, saying, On the 15th day of the 7th month, and for 7 days is the Feast of Booths to the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. For 7 days you shall present food offerings to the Lord. On the 8th day you shall hold a holy convocation and present a food offering to the Lord. It is a solemn assembly. You shall not do any ordinary work. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim as times of holy convocation for presenting to the Lord food offerings, burnt offerings, and grain offerings, sacrifices and drink offerings, each on its proper day, besides the Lord's Sabbaths, and besides your gifts, and besides all your vow offering, and besides all your freewill offerings which you shall give to the Lord. On the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a solemn rest, and on the 8th day shall be a solemn rest. And you shall take on the first day of the fruit of the splendid trees, branches of palm trees and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall celebrate in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. You shall dwell in booths. For 7 days, all native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Thus Moses declared to the people of Israel the appointed feasts of the Lord. Well, we've now come to the 7th and final feast instituted by God for Israel to the end that they might practically worship Him in celebratory festival. We've examined the first of these, the Sabbath, the Passover, the first fruits, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Trumpets, and the Day of Atonement, which we looked at last. Now it is only left to us in this chapter to examine this 7th celebratory observance, that is the Feast of Booths, celebrating the cycle of life in worship. Do you ever feel like you're in the movie Groundhog Day? That's an American classic now, right? Story about Phil Connor, who wakes up each day in, what's the name of the town? Punxsutawney Phil, yeah. And he wakes up every day. It's Groundhog Day every day, day after day after day. And once he realizes what's going on, he tries to end it. He tries to stay up all night, see if that'll work. He doesn't. He falls asleep, gets up the next day to the same song. He tries indulging himself to cope with this every day going on. How am I going to cope with this now? This is my new reality. How am I going to cope? He tries indulging himself and doing all kinds of things that he thinks will bring him pleasure. That doesn't satisfy. So he tries suicide, and he finds he can't kill himself. He wakes up in the same bed to the same music every day. Well, as the story goes on, the moral of the story is he finds out that the only way he can cope with this is to improve himself and to help others by improving himself. And so that's the moral of the story. And once he learns that lesson, he wakes up the next day and he gets on with the rest of his life. Well, like Phil Connors, We often grow weary of the continual cycle of life that constitutes our very existence. Sometimes we think we're in the movie Groundhog Day. No, not everything is exactly the same. Our lives, however, are largely an ongoing repetition. Our schedules rarely change. Our jobs are basically the same. The Feast of Booths came at the very end of the agrarian life cycle of the year for Israel. And then they were to start all over again. And then the next year, all over again. And then the next year, all over again. This lent a sameness to their life. A repetitive cycle of life, if you will. It was the time when all the crops had been brought into the storehouse. Whereas the festival of first fruits celebrated the prospect of a full harvest to come. And the Feast of Weeks celebrated a now ripe and ready harvest at hand. The Feast of Booths celebrates consummation. This festival was to mark the completion of the agrarian lifestyle or life cycle, if you will, of the nation of Israel. All had now been completed. It will now start all over again with the continual Sabbaths every week, the sowing of the barley in November, the sowing of the wheat after that, the early and the latter rains for which they prayed. Then in the spring would come the Passover with the unleavened bread in late March or April. Then the offering of the first fruits of the barley sheaf. 7 weeks later, the Feast of Weeks. Then there would be a lull until late September when the Feast of Trumpets would sound for the new year, followed by the celebration of the Day of Atonement. And then coming back to the Festival of Booths, which we are contemplating today. It was a continual cycle of life that God instituted, a cycle that was to be repeated over and over again to sustain the nation in both material needs and spiritual celebration. But it was also the completion of their national worship cycle. This was the final solemn assembly or holy convocation of the year. This completed the cycle of the feast festivals that Israel was to keep. It would not be until spring that the cycle would be renewed. Well, I think God intends that we should rejoice in the cycle of life and the anticipation of a recurring cycle. That is what the Feast of Booths was about. An understanding of it, I think, helps to inform us in this truth. This is now the seventh and final celebratory observance God instituted in Israel to ensconce practical holiness in worship. So let's examine this seventh feast by noting three capstones to the national cycle of life. And the first was the culmination of the harvest in verse 39. By the way, before I forget, I want to introduce somebody to you. Ethan, would you do the honors, please? Come on down. Come on down. I want everybody to see. Come on down. I want everybody to see my granddaughter. I am the granddad.
I did nothing,
he says.
This is Amelia May, born September 27th at 9:05, weighing 7 pounds, 20 and a half inches long.
You say, well, why does he get to come down to the pulpit? Well, you become my son, you can do that too. If you see. Number 10. I've told some of you this, I grew up in a family of five. My wife, Michelle, grew up in a family of five. We had five children. If each of my kids do their due diligence, I'll have 25 grandchildren. Just saying. All right, so point number one, the first capstone, the culmination of harvest. The culmination of the harvest. Let's look at this passage for a moment. This celebration of booths, also called Sukkoth or tabernacles, begins in Tishri 15, which corresponds to our late September, early October, right about now, which was 5 days after the Day of Atonement. Israel was to keep the Feast of Booths by bringing produce from the trees of joyful harvest, verse 40, by living in temporary shelters for a week, verse 42, and by observing Sabbaths, verse 35 through 37 and verse 39. So beginning on Tishri 15, the Feast of Booths began with holy assemblies on the first and the eighth days, on which no work was performed, verses 35 and 37. Through the week, offerings would be made, verse 36. In addition to regular Sabbaths, there were sacred assemblies, verses 37 and 38. Again, Israel brought produce from certain trees and observed Sabbath rest on the first and eighth days of the festival and lived in temporary shelters, verse 42. Well, in Exodus, this festival is called the Feast of Ingathering. Exodus 23:16, you shall keep the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor, at the end of the year. Exodus 34:22, you shall observe the Feast of Weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end. This was the culmination of the agricultural year. The people brought an offering of their crops and vintage in thanksgiving to the Lord, recognition to the Lord for what he had done for them. Because Israel was an agrarian nation, the conclusion of the harvest marked the conclusion of the cycle of life they repeated year after year. And Israel was to take time to thank God for this. I wonder if we have times set aside for this in our lives. You know, our Thanksgiving here in America is kind of our feast of ingathering. The Pilgrims started this tradition back in Plymouth Colony. Many church traditions still have a Thanksgiving morning service. My brother-in-law went to pastor a church in Pennsylvania, and they had a Thanksgiving morning service. Not many churches do that anymore, but it seems appropriate. But for most of us, Thanksgiving Day is only remotely connected to genuine giving of thanks. Each life ought to have regular times where we thank God for the cycle of life, for the repetitive, yes, sometimes even numbingly boring, if you will, cycle of life that goes on. For me, I always take account of that toward the end of the year. I love the end of the year. I love harvest season. It's all about buttoning things up and bringing things to a conclusion. I don't usually enjoy yard work that much, but I get a real sense of satisfaction in November every year to do my final cleanup of the yard and the flower beds and get all that dead stuff out of there and blow all the leaves out and put the outside stuff inside and clean out the garage and make sure it's all set for winter and all of that stuff. I usually take at least a week in November to do that. And I just get this sense of satisfaction when I see that yard now, which has been cluttered with leaves for several weeks now. But when I see that yard, not a single leaf on the yard. Seriously, I've gotten it. I've gone through that whole thing, spent the whole day getting all the leaves off and carting them off and putting them out by the road to be picked up. And then go inside, and a few minutes later, look out, and there are a few more leaves on the lawn. Get the blower out. Get those leaves off of there, man. I wanted that sense of satisfaction to last at least 20 minutes. I love the poem. I love the poem by James Whitcomb Riley, an old American poem. It goes like this. When the frost is on the pumpkin and the fodder's in the shock, and you hear the cluck and gobble of the strutting turkey cock, and the clacking of the guineas and the clucking of the hens, and the rooster's hallelujah as he tiptoes on the fence. Oh, it's then the time a feller's a-feeling at his best, with the rising sun to greet him from a night of peaceful rest, as he leaves the house bareheaded and goes out to feed the stock, when the frost is on the pumpkin and the fodder's in the shock. Each year, I look forward to the first frosty morning. I go over to Green Mead to walk, and I recite that poem. When the frost is on the pumpkin and the fodder's in the shock. I look forward to that every year. I look forward to the culmination of the year. I like to recount and revisit what God has done during the course of that year. And there's just something about harvest time that speaks to us of completion and culmination and conclusion. For Israel, this was the culmination of the year's life cycle. It was the in-gathering. And dear Christian, there is a time to come, a culmination coming for each of us. There is a time of in-gathering for each of us. Now, that may be soon, or it may be, relatively speaking, far off. It may come at death, or it may come in the Lord's return, but it will come. Hopefully, we will not have to say with the daughters of Israel in Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 20, the harvest is past, and the summer is ended, and we are not saved. Now, note with me a second capstone to the cycle of life, and that is the climax of celebration in verses 40 and 41. We've been affirming through chapter 23 that these festivals were celebratory events. They were reasons for rejoicing. Here, I think, is the basis for this view. It is not a mere coincidence that it is in the midst of the final feast this admonition to rejoice is found. But one might ask, is this celebration theme meant to only pertain to this last festival, which is the Feast of Booths? After all, verses 39 through 42, which is speaking of booths, are the only verses in which the word rejoice and celebrate are used in this chapter. Is it telling Israel to celebrate only the Feast of Booths? Well, one might come to that conclusion, except for verses 37 and 38, right in the middle of this section. On the Feast of Booths, we have these verses, including all the appointed feasts. So inasmuch as the text expresses inclusiveness of all the feasts in the context of this particular feast, it is appropriate to say all the feasts were celebratory. But why then is celebration mentioned only here and not throughout the rest of the chapters? I think it's because this feast is the climax of celebration. It is completed celebration. It is consummate celebration. We are told over and over again as believers to rejoice. But there is going to be a climactic time of rejoicing to come when we see Jesus. There will be a rejoicing and a celebrating unlike anything we have ever known. That is what the Feast of Ingathering was to Israel. This is the celebration of the ingathering of the church, if you will. This is what it will be like. This is the rejoicing and the celebration that will occur when we are ingathered. Then note a third capstone of the cycle of life, and that is confirmation of redemption in verses 42 and 43. For Israel, everything always came back to deliverance from Egypt. That's because it was that which created them as a people. It was redemption from the bondage of sin. It created them into a holy nation, a holy priesthood. So to commemorate that part of their redemption history when they lived in temporal dwellings in the desert, they were to include this in their Feast of Booths. The aspect of living in temporary shelters for 7 days. They were to, in a sense, camp out for 7 days. This too is a reminder to us of our redemption history. Part of the cycle of our life is to revisit and remember our redemption story. That redemption gives us a particular status in this world. What status is that? What status does that redemption give us? Well, simply that we are campers. We're camping out. When I first came to Berean, there's a group of men, I think some of them still do this, don't know why, but they do. Came to Berean, and they wanted me to go camping with them. And it wasn't just like to Kensington State Park or, you know, no. They go way up into Canada, into the middle of nowhere, literally the middle of nowhere, to some lake up there where the fishing is fine. And they live, I mean, to get there, it's an ordeal just to get there. You have to kind of, you can't drive back there. You got to go by boat, and then you got to carry the boat at certain places, and you get all your packs and everything, your tents and everything that with you. And they go to this remote location, they tried every way in the world to get me to go. I was sure that if I went, I would never be seen from again. And I said, no, thank you. I don't want to. And I'm so glad I did, because later I asked Gary Papp about it, because he's gone on this trip. And I said, so what's it like? And he says, oh, it's great. You fish all day long. It's all you do is fish. Well, that settled it for me right there. I said, well, how are the accommodations? He says, well, there's no running water. There's no electricity. There's a little shed there that you can sleep in, but nobody wants to because it's so vile. You sleep out on the ground. I'm not even going to mention what you do for bathroom facilities. And so I'm thinking, why would human beings do this? Right? Listen, if I wanted to sleep on the ground, I'd go in my backyard. If I wanted to live without electricity and water, I'd turn off the mains, right, and just have a high time. But they love it. They love it. And as a matter of fact, Jim Wishart used to be a dear brother here for years, moved down to South Carolina. He still comes up from time to time to go on that trip. He comes up from South Carolina to Detroit to go up to Canada on this gruesome trip. Man, you talk about camping out. My idea of roughing it is a Motel 6 as opposed to the Marriott. That's my idea of camping. You know, many times we forget that we're only campers in this world. We're only camping out here. We have no permanent residency here. This is not where we live. He has made us campers instead of permanent residents. And year after year, for 7 days, Israel would be physically reminded of that as they would dwell in booths. Perhaps some of you have heard the old gospel song, "This world is not my home." It goes like this: "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me to heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." Well, God has always bid his people to be pilgrims and sojourners in this world. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, we read, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, He went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. In these verses, Abraham gives three evidences of his pilgrim status. It says Abraham went out. He went out from Ur of the Chaldees. He left everything that he knew, his home, his relatives, his profession, whatever it was, he left there. He went out showing his pilgrim status. How? By obedience. By obedience, verse 8. A life directed by faith is a life of obedience. And when Abraham was called, he went out of obedience. And then Abraham camped out, showing his pilgrim status by dissonance. Verse 9, being directed by faith is to live a life of patience, waiting for the fulfillment of things that have been promised. And a good word to describe Abraham's existence is dissonance, unsolved tension. Abraham never fit in. His religion was different and far above that of the land. He was a monotheist, and his neighbors were polytheistic pagans. His standards of morality were rooted in the character of God, while theirs came from the gods they themselves had created. His worldview invited repeated collisions with the inhabitants of the land. He was always living in conscious dissonance. Now, this is a good challenge to us. Do we live with a sense of dissonance with this world or with consonance? Are we standing against the world spirit of our age, or are we standing with it? More and more evangelicals are living lives of consonance rather than dissonance. Pilgrims live in dissonance with the world system. And then a third evidence was this: Abraham looked out. He looked out, showing his pilgrim status by his eternal perspective. Verse 10. It was simply the fact that he saw everything from an eternal and heavenly perspective. He did not seek the pleasures this world could afford. His sights were not set on the temporal things of life. He didn't need to have a homeland. He didn't need to live with his close relatives. He didn't have to have a permanent dwelling in order to have joy. Why? Because he sought something altogether different. He was seeking the city with foundations whose designer and builder is God. Further on in Hebrews 11, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, these kind of people, these strangers, these exiles, they desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Did you notice that? Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. You live as a sojourner. You live as a stranger. You live as an exile in this world. And God will not be ashamed to call you, or to call himself your God. For he has prepared for them a city. Well, this heavenly perspective is the same perspective God gives to his people today. Philippians, Paul wrote in chapter 3, verses 18 and 20, "For many of whom I am often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly," or their appetite, "and they glory in that which is really shameful, with minds set on earthly things." But in contrast to that, Paul says, but our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is speaking of those enemies of Christ who have minds set on earthly things. They are truly citizens of this earth. In contrast, Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. We belong to a different realm and are not citizens of this world in any real sense. We are those who set their mind on things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, not on things that are on earth. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. 1 Peter 2:11 says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners, as pilgrims and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. I'm afraid that many times we have effectively changed the words to that little gospel song that I cited a moment ago. We have, you know, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. I think we've changed the words to this. This world is now my home. Ha, I'm not just passing through. My treasures are laid up in stock chips that are blue. The good life beckons me away from heaven's door, and I can't see my home way up there anymore. I think more evangelicals, if they'd be honest, they'd have to sing this song instead of the other. God intended that Israel never forget their wilderness wanderings, that they lived in tents, that they lived in booths. It reminded them annually that their redemption created for them a pilgrim status. As they camped out once a year during the Feast of Booths, they were reminded of that afresh and anew. Well, this festival not only marked the culmination of Israel's national life cycle, it foreshadowed the culmination of all things at the coming of the kingdom of God on earth, including his peaceful and prosperous reign. Isaiah 52:7-12. Isaiah 2:2-4. Micah 5:2-5. Zechariah 12:14 tell us of this. In that harvest, the Lord of harvests will send forth his angels to gather the good grain into the barn and the chaff to be burned. Matthew 13:30-40 and chapter 25:27-31. Well, the Old Testament ingathering came at the end of the year and marked the beginning of a new national life cycle. As a harvest festival, it is prophetic of the eschaton, the last day of the Feast of Booths. That great day was filled with joy and celebration because the people came out of the booths and went to their normal dwellings. This signified a future permanency when all the righteous would have eternal rest in the genuine promised land of heaven. Well, folks, Jesus Christ is our booth. He is our tabernacle. He is our temple. He is our permanent dwelling. He is our ultimate dwelling. We live in a temporary state today, whether we live in a tent or a palatial mansion built of stone. I have stood and preached the funeral of people over 100 years of age. 100 years of age. And I've said this. The longest life on earth is short. It is as nothing compared to eternity. Folks, when we lose the message that we are pilgrims, we're living for nothing. This is as nothing. It is not more, it's not even a snap of the fingers compared to eternity. It is so foolish to pour our lives and ourselves into this world when it is so fleeting, it is so passing, it is so temporal. But we have an eternal home. We have an eternal dwelling on high with the Lord God. But if you are not a believer, if you have not turned to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to cleanse and forgive you of your sin, you will have a different permanent dwelling. You will have a permanent dwelling, but it'll be a different permanent dwelling separated from God in hell. Turn from this temporal world of sin and trust Jesus to give you an eternal dwelling with him in the eschaton. Come to Jesus by faith today. As a believer, are you living as a pilgrim with a view toward the final ingathering, or is yours a permanent residency in this world? Perhaps you need to revisit the Feast of Booths today and be reminded that God has called you out of the world to camp out as a pilgrim and be looking out for the coming of our great King. Please stand with me and receive this benediction. Father God, we give you glory for your mercy to the children of men, to allow them a glimpse of the glory that is to be, to the end that we might repent and dwell with you forever in Christ. Dismiss us today with a sense of pilgrim status, booth-dwelling sojourners in a foreign land, traveling on to the promised land, that will be glory. Amen and amen. We are dismissed.